Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Shelby Spong, Gough Whitlam, John Howard, George W. Bush, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Abijah, Omri, Ahab, Jehoshaphat. The names of our leaders and the names of leaders from history remind us of history, don't they? They remind us of events, of times, of things that happened. Some of these names you may be familiar with, other names you may not have any idea about. Today we're going to be looking at kings in the book of Kings, the different kings who were there, and what God is teaching us through them. We've been looking at the book of Kings. Last week we looked at Solomon, and we saw that with Solomon came the glory of Israel's kingdom, of the kingdom of God. But as we've just had from that reading, God's kingdom, because of Solomon's sin, was to be split between the northern tribes, which were to carry the name of Israel, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin within it, which would take the name of Judah. And this is what happens. God's kingdom is split in the book of Kings in chapter 11. Now I want us to look at four themes to get an overview of the book of Kings. The first one is this man Jeroboam that we were just reading about. We see here that because of Solomon's sins, God is going to give this new king, Jeroboam, 10 of the tribes of Israel. But Jeroboam is required to do something. Look at chapter 11, verse 37. We see God's promise to King Jeroboam. He says, "However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel if you do what I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did." You see, Jeroboam is given a promise from God that his dynasty, Jeroboam's dynasty, will continue. That he will have a long dynasty, but he obviously has to serve the Lord. God is making Jeroboam Lord over Israel, king over Israel, but Jeroboam is to continue to serve the Lord, continue to guide Israel in that direction. This meant that his subjects had to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And Jerusalem was the kingdom to the south, in the kingdom of Judah. Now this message was a hard one for the kings of the north to accept. In fact, they never did. For them, the price of obeying God at this point, of having their subjects from the kingdom of Israel in the north going to Jerusalem to perform all the Passover ceremonies and worship at the temple in Jerusalem, that was just too much to ask. They did not trust, and Jeroboam did not trust, that God would maintain their rule. They felt that if they're sending their subjects to another kingdom, that their dynasty would in fact come to an end, and that other kingdom would gain in strength. You see, Jeroboam is called upon by God to have faith that God's way is going to be best for his life. That God's way will actually secure his dynasty. That even as he has to give up control over a whole area of his people by having them go to another kingdom to worship God there, that actually would lead to his success. Now, in many ways, that's a similar message to what we have as Christians, isn't it? God calls upon us to live for him, despite what it may seem, despite the logic of what it may seem to us, as we take our stand in this world and we live the way we do, there are many ways in which we may feel it would be just easier if I just went this way, or that to secure my future means I need to do something different than the way that God is saying. But we need to have faith that God's way is the best way to live, that God's way is the way that will ultimately lead to success, and that we need to trust God in this. This was Jeroboam's lesson that he had to learn, to trust God, to hand over control of the religion to the kingdom to the south. Now, what does he do? Well, in chapter 12, verse 31, we can read what Jeroboam did here. Chapter 12, verse 31. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places that he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Jeroboam makes an imitation of the religion in Judah. He makes an imitation of the true worship of God in Jerusalem. He makes his own priests, they're not Levites, he makes his own holy places to rival Jerusalem, builds his own shrines and temples there. He makes a whole new religion, and some of them are actually at the same time as the festivals in Judah, as the worship of God in Jerusalem. So his people actually couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship because their own kingdom was having their own worship at the same time. And so he turns the people of Israel away from the worship of God in Jerusalem. And this sin of Jeroboam, as it's called throughout the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, remains for all the kings of Israel. Very often for the kings of Israel we'll be told that they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. That is, they were leading God's people, the Israelites, away from the worship in Jerusalem to a false worship in the northern kingdom. And throughout the book of Kings we read that this provokes God to anger. The next thing I want to look at is that of leadership. Because with the kings, we actually see the power of our leaders. Of our leaders within our society and our leaders within our churches. We may like to think of ourselves as being highly independent people, and we certainly are independent, but yet we are still affected by our leaders and we are still influenced by our leaders in a number of ways. And we see throughout the book of Kings that the kings of Israel very often lead God's people astray. Sometimes they lead them in the right direction, but very often they lead them in the wrong direction. It's interesting to compare this to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there's a phrase that's often repeated where it says that each man did what was right in his own eyes. But in the book of Kings, we have the king leading the country. In fact, what we have now is the kings very often leading the nation of Israel in systematic, organised apostasy. And it's sad to say, but very often kings and leaders within our own societies do similar things, where they set about to turn people away from God in various ways. Now, there were good kings who did the opposite to that, but by and large, the book of Kings records the kings of Israel turning the people away. They were meant to be the shepherds of God's people, and instead they led them astray. And this is an important message, isn't it, for the leaders within the church, that God has appointed leaders and they do have a significant role. Our leaders do play a significant role in leading us as congregations, and they're part of the way that we as humans make our decisions. There are shepherds, there are sheep within God's people. And so we need to make sure that we appoint the right people that God wants us to appoint. The next theme I wanted to look at was women in the Book of Kings. Because the place of women is quite prominent. And there are some phrases which are often repeated throughout the Book of Kings. So it's interesting that when Solomon comes to power, he sets up a throne at his right side for Bathsheba, his mother, to sit on. And so throughout Solomon's reign, his mother is there on the throne beside him. Women play a prominent role. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we read about this with Rehoboam. This is Solomon's son. And we see the bad influence that women play on this occasion. Chapter 14, verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up the jealous anger, his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. So you see there that we're told about King Rehoboam and the sin that he leads Judah in, but we're also told about his mother being an Ammonite. That is, she worshipped one of the other gods that Solomon had made the high places around Jerusalem for. And so this young man was influenced by his mother, and she's mentioned there. Or have a look at 2 Kings chapter 15. We see on this case a godly woman influencing her son for good. 2 Kings chapter 15. Verses 1 to 3. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. Now you notice how his mother is mentioned there and where she's from. Women are actually a significant feature in the Book of Kings. And I wanted to assure the women here today that you are significant in God's kingdom, particularly for the input you have in the nurturing of children, in the bringing up of children. That may be from your own children, or it may be from the influence you have within the church, or the influence you have within the youth groups and the Sunday schools. But throughout the Book of Kings, we see the impact that mothers have on their children for good or for ill. And so I want to encourage you to stick at working with your children. It's not always the easiest thing to do. Sometimes you might be thinking that you're getting nowhere with them and that they're little scallywags or worse than that. But I want to say we need to persevere with our children. We need to bring them up in God's way. As Paul says in Ephesians, we need to bring them up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord, particularly addressing fathers there. But it's what the mothers particularly do as well, as we see in Timothy's life in the New Testament as his mother and grandmother influenced young Timothy. So we see in the Book of Kings that women have a big influence on what happens within God's kingdom. Now the next and final theme we'll want to look at is that of covenants, because this is another theme that goes through the book. Now when we look at these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south, we see that they have two very different dynasties. Now I need to define what a dynasty is first of all. A dynasty is a continuous line from one king going from his sons to his sons to his sons to his sons. And so that's a dynasty where it started by one man and it continues through his sons. Now when it comes to the nation of Judah, there's just one dynasty, the sons of King David. But for the kings of the north, the kingdom of Israel, there are nine different dynasties, beginning with Jeroboam, but going through many different kings where the whole family was wiped out and then a new king would come, not related to the previous ones, and begin a new dynasty. Now why is this the case? Well, it's because, as we saw with last week, that God had made a special covenant with King David, that he would not take his love away from David's sons. He had chosen David, and David would always have a son on the throne. Now, sometimes this might get down to just one son. So there are times when the sons of David were particularly wicked and faithless to the covenant, and nearly all of them except for one son would be killed. But yet God kept his promise by keeping that one son alive and bringing him back to rule over Judah. But there was no such covenant as this with the kings of Israel in the north. There was no covenant, and so when that king sinned and turned away from God, God would wipe out his dynasty and bring a new one. There's another covenant as well, though, that happens in this book, and that's God's covenant with the man Abraham. And we need to understand these covenants to understand the book. God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless Abraham and make him into a mighty nation and bless the world through him. And that covenant that God made with Abraham applies to all of the people of Israel and Judah. And so even when God's dealing with the kings of Israel, with whom he doesn't have an everlasting covenant, the people that those kings rule over are the sons of Abraham. And so God does have a covenant with them. And so he doesn't destroy them. And when he punishes them, he does it by nations, but yet will bring them back and will send prophets to them, calling them back to himself. Now, I just point that out because we need to see how those covenants are working as God deals with those kingdoms. Okay, now, there's just a couple of the big themes that hold the book together and go through the book, and will hopefully help you in your reading of it. What I want us to do now is to look at a couple of these kings. Some good kings and some bad kings. Let's look at a bad king first. Probably the worst king is a king called Ahab of the king of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. So it's in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And we're going to see what this particular king did. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel had done before him. So here we see King Ahab. He's even spoken about in the New Testament in various ways as one of the worst of Israel's kings. He marries Jezebel, a daughter of the queen of Sidonia, and she is a zealot for her religion. And so she brings Baal worship into Israel with a zeal that they'd never had before. So she sets up idols everywhere. Not only that, but she begins the shedding, and Ahab begins the shedding of innocent blood. And so injustice in God's kingdom takes a new turn. There's the story of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth was a righteous, God-fearing man in the nation of Israel. And the King Ahab wanted his vineyard. And through injustice, through the injustice of Ahab's wife, Naboth's blood is shed. And Ahab takes that vineyard. And inspired by his wife, Ahab has the prophets of God killed. And so what we begin to see under Ahab is the blood of the martyrs in a way that we haven't seen before. And we're told that this turning away from God, this persecution of God's prophets, this shedding of innocent blood, that this provokes God to anger. Now, have you ever been in a physical fight with someone? I don't know if you have or if you haven't. But the way they normally start is where two people are facing at each other. It very often starts with shouting of some description. There's some type of argument that's happening, and that there's shouting, and then there's an insult. And with each of these, the person has to consider, do I reply to this or do I submit to it in a way? How do I respond to this? But then comes the first push that one person gives. And then when that push is given, the other person's got to think about how they're going to respond to this. And then it will escalate very often into a full-on fist fight of some description. And maybe you've seen something like that, or you've been involved with something like that in your past. Well, this type of behaviour, turning away from God, turning away from the God that you know is there, the injustice that comes with this, the persecution of God's prophets, of rejecting the word of God, that provokes God to a fight. Now, so you might be doing that in your life. You might be just saying, well, I just reject God's word. You might be saying, well, I don't care, you know, I'll serve other religions as well. It doesn't matter. That is actually provoking God to fight you. It provokes God to his anger. Let me just read to you from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Because we've got to be careful that we don't provoke God. See how the New Testament picks this theme up. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You see that the sin in our world actually provokes God to anger. The injustice in our world, the ignoring of God, the persecuting of his prophets in our world provokes God to anger and for him to come in wrath. And we'll see later on that this wrath does indeed come on Israel in a terrible way. But this is the lesson of Ahab, that this type of sin against God brings God's wrath. And he really spells it out in a way which is reminiscent of what we see in our world today. The next king I want to look at is King Ahaziah. He's in 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 25. This is a king of Israel, a king of Judah. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. And here we see this king, Ahaziah, who's cut short. He's only ruled for 1 year. He marries into King Ahab's family, and we see that bad company has corrupted what good character there was. He marries into that family and takes on the characteristics of that family. Rather than marrying into the families of Jerusalem and of those who worship the Lord, he marries into those who worship other gods, and it corrupts his character. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul actually says this of us in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. See, we actually need to be careful of the company that we keep. We need to be careful of the company that we keep. Now, some Christians can go too far from this and completely separate themselves from everyone. And the Apostle Paul actually elsewhere tells us not to do that. But at the same time, we've got to be careful how we associate with people and how we're influenced, because we're foolish to think that we're not influenced by those we associate with. We are influenced by the people around us. And so we need to think about this. I'd like to tell you about a man named Roy Clement. Roy Clement was one of England's great preachers. In the 90s, he was one of the most popular speakers around it. In the UK, coming out to Australia to speak out here at our big conferences out here. He started a ministry to homosexual people, which of course is an important thing to be done. And over the course of time with this, was spending more and more time with them and then going back with them, and then after some period of time left his wife and children and said that he was homosexual now. Now that seemed unbelievable. It just seemed unbelievable. Here's the man who's the big international speaker, who teaches the Bible so well. He's so strong as a Christian. Yet the influence that came into his life corrupted his character. He was one of the leaders of God's people. Some people probably even thought that he is too strong to fall. Yet he did. See, as we go through the book of Kings, we see these types of lessons being displayed to us. Their foolishness, their lack of wisdom on occasions. And in this case, we learn that their bad character, their bad company corrupted their character. The final point I wanted to bring up, which really I think summarises the kings of Judah best, sorry, is in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 41. This seems to be the mistake that the kings of Israel, but also the kings of Judah made. And is one that Jesus picks up on. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 41. It says, even while the people of God were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. So this was the real problem with the kingdoms, as we look at the bad aspect of it. As they were serving the Lord, they were also serving their idols. They thought they could have two masters. They thought they could serve two kings, two masters, that they could worship the Lord and that they could worship other gods. And it's interesting how Jesus picks that idea up, isn't it, in the New Testament, where he says you cannot serve two masters. You either serve God or, in this case, in money. But Jesus even picks this idea up. But this was their sin in the Old Testament. They thought they could serve two gods, that they didn't have to serve God alone. We'll read about what happens when God's judgment comes, but I want us to look at the good kings in the book of Kings now. The kings who you could say are the reformers, because they're not all bad kings like the ones I've looked at here. Some of them, and maybe you're familiar a bit more with these names, like Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah or Josiah. These were kings who did great things in Israel's history. Look in chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, just straight after what we've looked at. It says here, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. So here we see the reformers in the book of Kings. And they, particularly with Hezekiah, we see he removes the high places. Remember, the high places were the shrines that Solomon had made to the other gods outside of Jerusalem. So they worshipped the Lord in Jerusalem most of the time, but on the outside in the hills of Jerusalem they had these high places. And he destroyed all of those, so there was just the worship of the Lord. When we read about these other reformers, we see that they had the temple repaired because the ungodly kings had let it fall into disrepute. He removed the idols, removed the priests. We read about them sending priests with the law of God into the countryside to teach God's people God's laws. And we read about them celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem. So there were these great reformer kings as well. But even though they were so great, their story is not one of success. Because, firstly, I've got a number of reasons why they weren't successful. Firstly, they couldn't avoid the judgment of God. For each of these various kings, you may read on occasions how God averted and didn't bring his judgment for a certain period of time. He said, because you have done this, I won't bring my judgment on you. But these kings could only turn aside God's wrath for a short period. And in the end, it was to come upon them. The sin of Israel still remained. The sin of the kings of Israel remained. And these kings, even though they were great kings, even though they were these reformers, they could not turn aside God's anger. They really fail in the end. These kings are great, but in the end, they fail. They fail to rule over God's kingdom the way it was meant to be ruled over. They fail to bring about the theocracy in the way that it was meant to be seen. And I guess the people of Israel must have been disappointed in their leadership. I'm sure today when we look at our leaders in our country and around the world, we're disappointed at the way they do things. And you may well, I know I am, I've been feeling disappointed at how our leaders have told lies to us, have got us into ridiculous situations. And I'm sure that Israel felt, the people of Israel felt disappointed at the way in which their leaders had led them. And so Israel, in the end, comes under the judgment of God. It comes under God's judgment as God raises up the nation of Assyria to destroy the nation of Israel. And for the people of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, he sends the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians come, they surround Jerusalem. The people are starved. And things get desperate and horrible inside as they eat unclean things. The walls are finally broken down around Jerusalem and torn down. The buildings are burnt. The temple, the glorious temple of Solomon, is destroyed. The people are either killed or taken into exile. And the son of David, King Zechariah, he's taken out with all of his sons to a place. His sons are all executed before him, and then King Zedekiah has his eyes poked out. So the last thing he sees is the death of his children. And so God's kingdom, as it was seen in the nation of Israel, is lost. And God's kingdom is no longer displayed in this world. The kingdom is gone. And so the book of Kings, it demonstrates something very clearly to us. It demonstrates, even with these great kings, that reformation does not work. That even when you've got the greatest reformers, like Hezekiah and Josiah, that it's not enough. You see, what does it mean to reform something? To reform it means, you know, to try to fix it up and to improve it and to change it in some way so that it can run as best as it can. But when we read in the other prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, we actually read that reformation is not what's required, that God's going to do something different. Let me just read to you from Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. It says, here is God speaking about the future coming of his kingdom. And what's he going to do to his people? He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You see, the future that God has promised is not a future of reformation. The future that God has promised is one of regeneration. That's what he's promised. When you read the prophets, as they look back on the history of Israel, they say that when God's kingdom comes this time, it's not going to be a reformation. It's going to be a regeneration. It's going to be the resurrection. When God regenerates all things and pours out his spirit onto his people. Now, we sort of see this in Jesus' life in almost everything he does. You know, when Jesus is out there and a crippled man comes up to Jesus. A crippled man, the man hasn't been able to walk, and people bring the man to Jesus in some way. And what does Jesus do? Well, if he was a reformer, then he'd get the man, he'd give the man a pair of crutches. And then the man would be able to get on with life as best he could, or Jesus would invent the wheelchair so that the man could have a better way of getting around that no one had ever seen before. But of course, that's not what he does, is it? See, Jesus doesn't bring reformation. He brings regeneration, and he regenerates the man and makes him whole so that he can walk again. See, the promise that we read about in the prophets of the Old Testament is that when God's kingdom comes again, it's not going to be a kingdom of reformation. It's going to be the resurrection kingdom of God, where God's people will be changed. They'll be raised up, given his spirit, given new hearts, so that now they will serve him. And so now I want us to finish up by looking at Jesus himself. See, Jesus comes at the time of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel are still on the throne. It's King Herod this time. He is the king of Israel. He carries that title. And King Herod and his sons that we read about. And what is this king of Israel doing? Well, he's doing what really the kings of Israel have always done. He's misleading God's people in various ways. He's a terrible, ungodly king. There's the injustice that he brings. There's the blood of the saints at King Herod's hands as he has John the Baptist executed. And it's into this place that Jesus comes. You see, when Jesus arrives, the book of Kings, in one sense, still continues. The kings of Israel are still just as bad as they have ever been. And Jesus comes preaching the message of the prophets, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom is coming. We see this man, Jesus, tested by God as he's brought out into the wilderness. Brought out, tested in various ways. And how does this king go? How does he come through this testing? Well, he doesn't provoke God to anger, does he? Very different to the kings of Israel. They provoked God to anger, but what does God say about this son, this king of Israel? Well, he says, with him I am well pleased. That's what he says. Here is the king with whom God can say, with him I am totally well pleased. Now, Jesus is the only ruler in God's history, in the history of the world, of whom God says, this is the sinless one. This is the one who rules the way that I say ruling should be done. This is the one with whom I am well pleased. And this Jesus is different to the other kings of Israel. Because the other kings of Israel and Judah, they could sometimes turn aside God's wrath, just for a short time, maybe 15 years or something. But when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, he does what none of the other kings could ever do. And that is, he turns aside God's judgment forever. He turns aside God's judgment so that those who put their faith in him will not face God's judgment, but that they will be saved. They will be spared from the wrath of God to come. That's a great king, isn't it? See, very different to those kings of Israel, or kings of Judah. Jesus can turn aside the judgment of God over your life forever if you come and put your faith in him. And of course, Jesus doesn't come as a Hezekiah. He doesn't come as a Josiah. He doesn't come as a Jehoshaphat, bringing about a reformation. He's not a reformation. Jesus brings the regeneration. He brings the age of the resurrection. He doesn't come as a reformer, but as the one who brings the resurrection of God, who brings about God's resurrection eternal age, the kingdom that will go on forever. And this is the message that we need to be bringing to the world. That Jesus has come to bring a kingdom unlike any other. A kingdom that will endure forever, and that he is the king who's been raised from the dead and will rule forever. He is the one who has come from God, and by bringing the resurrection has given us that true and living hope. The hope that none of the rulers of this world can give us. This is the hope that Jesus brings, and that can be your hope and your faith today as we look to his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray.